This message from God's Word is being brought to you by Brother Kyle Rye at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. As we continue our study of our identities in Christ, he brings us this lesson entitled, We Are Ambassadors. The scripture reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. A brief note toward the end of today's lesson, Brother Rye mentions the prophet Malachi when he meant to say Micah. So, when he refers to Malachi, turn to the book of Micah. And now, Brother Rye.
2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, that Paul identifies us as ambassadors of Christ. Particularly, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. An interesting title, ambassador. We know it from the political spectrum. We know that an ambassador is defined as a diplomatic official of the highest rank, appointed and accredited as representative in residence by one government or sovereign to another, usually for a specific length of time. That's what a diplomatic ambassador is. Someone who goes to a foreign country on behalf of our own, represents the interests of our government there. They're the ones who has contact with the political spectrum of that country. They represent our country's interests in that other foreign land. And so when we speak about being ambassadors, I've already mentioned this in the introduction this morning, but our identity as ambassadors addresses our mission. Last week we talked about being aliens and strangers, and that identity specifically related to how we interact with, respond to, relate with the world, our culture. This identity as ambassadors connects with our mission. It's in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that Jesus said that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He stated his mission. His mission was to find lost people and save them. In John chapter 20 and verse 21, as Jesus was speaking to the apostles on one of his last occasions to communicate with them after his resurrection, it's there in John chapter 20 and verse 21 that he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. In other words, the mission I had is now the mission I give to you. The mission of seeking and saving the lost. You see, this identity as ambassadors, it addresses our mission because God has given us a mission. And just as Jesus was sent into the world to rescue us, he has sent us into the world to rescue others. We need to be cognizant of the reason we're here. To seek and save the lost. You know, it's very easy for us to develop a wrong idea about our mission. It's easy for us to view our mission as like we're salespeople. Nothing against salespeople, but it's easy for us to view our mission as a quota or as a commission. That we've got to sell them on Jesus and we've got to get them to buy into Jesus. And once we've done that, we've accomplished our goal. And the problem with the salesman mentality is that we may accomplish the goal, but we forget the aspect of discipleship that the Great Commission mentions. We forget that just getting them to receive salvation isn't the end-all, be-all game. The end-all, be-all game is to not just get them to become Christians, but to get them to be faithful Christians. Becoming a Christian is just the first step. There's much more to it. And it's easy also to take on a warrior mentality. That when it comes to our mission, that we're here to fight, we're here to combat, we're here in war against the evil empires. And we want to fight everyone and everything. And it becomes our mission to not just stand up for truth, but to throw truth down the throats of everyone else. And it's not bad to stand for truth, but we're not here just to combat. We're here to save. And so the identity that associates the best with our mission is not that of a salesperson or not that of a warrior or not even that of an expert, because many of us will take that tactic. We're expert Christians and we're going to wait on the lost to come to us to seek our expert advice. Those identities fail when it comes to mission. Ambassador. That's the identity that Paul gave for our mission. But what does our identity as ambassadors require? There's three things I want to focus in on this morning. Three things that our identity as an ambassador requires. First and foremost, our identity as an ambassador requires passion. I want to refer back to the definition of an ambassador I gave you just a moment ago. That identity refers to the fact that you are here on behalf of the kingdom in which you are a citizen. You're here to represent the interests of that kingdom. So to some degree, a government's ambassador has to be patriotic, right? Consider this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, moments before Paul gave that identity as of an ambassador to us, he wrote this. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "The love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The love of Christ compels us." That word translated compel or even control in some translations comes from a Greek word that means to hold together or to confine or to secure or to seize or even to urge. It refers to the act of applying pressure on something or someone, not so much to control it, but to cause action out of it. It is a motivational rather than a directional force. And so Paul is not using the term compel or control here in a negative sense. He's using it in a positive sense. In other words, Paul is saying that the love of Christ is pressuring him, urging him, motivating him to fulfill his obligation of sharing the message of reconciliation. And so what that's saying is there is a passionate pursuit behind what Paul's doing. And he's calling on Christians as ambassadors to have such passion for the mission that they don't fail. See, an ambassador is pressured, is urged, is motivated by his obligation to fulfill the objective that he or she has been assigned. Whether that objective be to negotiate peace or to represent the interests of his government in foreign affairs or to advise the U.S. government on matters pertaining to the country in which he or she works, he's motivated out of his patriotism. The presupposition of a government's ambassador is that he or she is patriotic, and in like manner, the presupposition of an ambassador of Christ is that he or she is passionate. Now, passion is defined as an extravagant fondness, enthusiasm, or desire for something or someone. When you're passionate about something, you possess intimate knowledge of it, you can't stop talking about it, you invest all your resources in it, you make sacrifices on its behalf. We understand passion, we just don't tend to apply it to our spiritual lives. We understand passion when it comes to fandom. We understand passion when it comes to our sports teams. We understand passion when it comes to national championships. We understand passion when it comes to our hobbies and our interests. We understand passion when it comes to hunting and fishing, when it comes to playing sports, when it comes to working out, when it comes to shopping, when it comes to going to the beach. We understand passion in those environments, in those things that we want in our lives. How many of us experience passion when it comes to those requirements of life? How many of you are really passionate about your job? Some of you are. You're blessed in that you are passionate about your job. I'm passionate about my job, but I don't work, right? I'm a minister. This is the only day of work for me, so I'm 6 days a week is easy, right? Anyway, some of us are passionate about our job. Are you passionate about keeping up your house? For some of you, yes. For some of you, it's always chores. For things that we view as responsibility, not interests, we'll be passionate about the interests, but not the responsibilities. And so what we do is we categorize faith, spirituality, Christianity. We categorize that as responsibility. And so we don't associate passion with it. When it's the one place where true passion should form. Now, Scripture doesn't use passion like we do. Usually if you see the word passion in the Bible, it's referring to sexual desire. They use a different word, zeal. You'll see zeal mentioned quite a bit in Scripture. In the Bible, you'll see in Numbers chapter 25 that God makes a covenant with Phinehas regarding the priesthood because Phinehas was zealous for his God. In 1 Kings chapter 19, you have the story of Mount Carmel and Elijah. After that showdown at Mount Carmel where he proves that God alone is God, he retreats to a cave in fear for his life. And he's in fear because he had been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. David referred to zeal for God as something that consumed him on two different occasions in Psalms chapter 69, verse 9, and chapter 119, verse 139. And one proverb, Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17 says, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Scripture refers to passion with the word zeal and casts an expectation that we be zealous for God. You know, there is a church in the book of Revelation that was criticized for not possessing passion or zeal. It's the church of Laodicea. Jesus said to that church in Revelation chapter 3, "You are neither cold nor hot, you are lukewarm." This was his way of describing room temperature faith, a complacent discipleship. Discipleship that would rather be comfortable than radical. I don't think he was saying that they were doing ungodly things. I think he was saying they were doing godless things, meaning things without God. God wasn't front and center. God wasn't the primary motivation behind what they did. They didn't live their life contagiously. They didn't live their life trying to bring God into every aspect of it. They didn't live their life as though they were infected by God. That was the expectation, though. That was the goal, was to live in such a way that Christ stood out, right? And here's what Jesus said to that congregation. He indicated that their lukewarm nature made him sick. "Because you are lukewarm," he says, "and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you, I will vomit you out of my mouth." You see, passionless Christianity is Christianity as a hobby. Passionate Christianity is Christianity as a lifestyle. That's why Jesus instructed the church in Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19 to be zealous and repent. Because to them, their faith was a hobby. A requirement, maybe, even. It wasn't their life. Our identity as ambassadors addresses our mission and brings with it the expectation that this is consuming us. This is compelling us. This is controlling us. In other words, it infects every aspect of our life. We don't segregate sacred from secular. We don't segregate Sunday from Monday through Saturday. That all of life is lived out in the identity of being an ambassador. That's what is required of this identity. In addition to that, our identity as ambassadors requires urgency. Urgency. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, when Paul calls us ambassadors, this is what he says. He speaks to urgency. He says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." There is a sense of urgency in the language of this passage behind those words pleading and imploring. You plead, you implore, you beg when you're urgent, when you're in distress. It's as though Paul is begging for immediate response. There's an urgency in being reconciled. Why? Because we don't know how much time we have. The definition of an ambassador stated that one serves for a specific length of time, indicating the temporary nature of the assignment, that it's not necessarily permanent. When we journey through Scripture, we're reminded in James chapter 3 and verse 14 that our lives are like a vapor, a mist that you see only briefly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2, we're reminded that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night when we don't know. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17, Paul said, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What Paul is saying is, you don't know how much time you have, so make the best use of it. We're reminded by this identity as ambassadors that there's urgency, that time is limited. I want you to consider the example that appears in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the story of Jesus healing a lame man. And we know this story from our childhood years, how this man is lame and he has four friends who dig a hole in the roof of a house and lower him on that mat down through the hole. Do you realize how much urgency there was in that situation? The story unfolds as this. Jesus is in this house in Capernaum. He's returned to his base of operations in Capernaum. And he's teaching and preaching there. And everybody wants to hear Jesus. Crowds have so formed around this house that they're stacked outside. They're standing at the windows trying to get a peek. This house is overflowing with people. Well, these four friends of the lame man know Jesus is present, and they know that Jesus heals people. They have faith in the fact that if they can get their friend to Jesus, Jesus can cure his lameness. And so they carry him there. And upon arrival, they discover that they can't enter the building. They can't fit through the door. They can't fit through a window. Do you realize these guys didn't just arrive at the house and go, hey, let's go on the roof and dig a hole. I'm sure they tried to find a smoother entrance. And out of desperation, out of urgency, they chose the only path they had. You know, these guys could have just said, turned around and gone home and said, hey, we tried. We tried. You know, we picked up and carried our friend. We took him to Jesus, but the opportunity didn't present itself. We at least made the effort. We can hold our heads up. We can go home proud because at least we tried. Who else tried? Nobody else had tried this before. We tried to get him to Jesus. Let's just go home. These guys didn't give up that easy. There was a sense of urgency in getting their friend to Jesus. Time was of the essence. So what do? They break down a roof. In our society, they would have been sued for their actions. But I don't think they would have cared, because they understood urgency. I don't know how many of you watch the NBA playoffs. It's my favorite time of year. Right now, round one is wrapping up of the playoffs, and there was a game 7 played last night between the San Antonio Spurs and the LA Clippers. I stayed up to watch it. There's 1 second left on the clock. The L.A. Clippers were up by 2 points. Coach Greg Popovich, who I think is the most brilliant basketball coach in the NBA, drew up a play with 1 second on the clock in hopes of getting a score. What ended up happening, if you watch the game, is that the individual in charge of the clock accidentally started it too early. The ball was never inbounded, and the clock should have never started, and so the buzzer went off before the play ever happened. But in the aftermath of that, what ends up happening is the play that the San Antonio Spurs drew up to get a score had already been revealed to the opponents. And they didn't have a chance to draw up a new play. Now, I don't know that they would have scored otherwise. I don't know if the play would have worked if things went the way they should have. But 1 second became an eternity, because one of the greatest teams in NBA history lost because time expired too soon. We don't know how much time we have, but what we do know is we have a mission. And too many of us waste our time because we don't realize we're ambassadors. We're so focused on ourselves that we forget that there's people out there who need to know Jesus. And we might just be the only one who has time to do it. Our identity as ambassadors requires urgency. And one last thing. Our identity as ambassadors requires representation. It's the most obvious of these traits. That in order to be an ambassador, to be a diplomatic ambassador, you have to represent the government that sent you. You are appointed and accredited as a representative of the entity that you serve. As an ambassador, your mission is to represent Christ. You stand for His kingdom while living in this one. You speak on His behalf. You love people on His behalf. You show compassion and mercy on His behalf. You stand for truth and justice on His behalf. You see, as Christians, we not only bear the name of Jesus, but we bear His likeness. You realize that the followers of Christ early on in the book of Acts, I've mentioned this before, they used to be called the Way. That was the first name associated with them. They received that name likely because they weren't viewed as a separate faith system apart from Judaism. They were instead viewed as a sect that believed that the Messiah of the Old Testament was Jesus. And if you recall, Jesus referred to Himself as the Way, the Truth, and the Life. So there's probably some correlation there. But eventually, Jewish audiences started to segregate themselves from Christianity. They wanted it to be known that Christianity was not acceptable in their faith system. And so they became separate entities. Until finally, in the book of Acts, around chapter 11, the name Christian surfaced in the city of Antioch. You know what that name really means? To take that name, to add that ending onto the name of Christ, it means that you belong to. It means that you are like. It means that you are conforming to, that you are coming from Christ. So the followers of Jesus adopted, willingly accepted an identity that said, I'm associated with Christ, that I belong to Christ, that I descend from Christ, that I conform to Christ. That's a very bold statement. Because you look around this world at people who call themselves Christians, and all too often, if that's what Christ looked like, then I don't want to be a part of it. Hypocrisy. Paul understood what it meant to wear the name Christian. He wrote in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul got it. Paul understood it. But I don't know that we always do. Because we get so caught up in representing ourselves and having our own individuality and having our own identity, when in fact to become a child of God means that I adopt His identity and replace it, or replace my own with His. That I live as though I look like Him. In fact, the goal of wearing that name Christian is so that people don't see Kyle, they see Christ. But the problem is, we let our own identity get in the way all too often. You show mercy like Jesus. If that adulterous woman was brought before you, how would you have reacted? I know we don't have the power to forgive sins like Jesus, but would you have hurled a stone, or would you have shown compassion? Do you show humility like Jesus? Do you bend your will to the will of your Father like Jesus did when He prayed in that garden? Are you willing to let go of your agenda and your desires like Jesus did when He said, not my will but yours be done? Do you serve like Jesus? Are you willing to put on the towel and grab the basin and wash feet like Jesus did at His apostles? Taking on the dirty job, the job nobody wants. See, we're called to follow the example of Jesus in John chapter 13 and verse 15. We're called to have the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. We're called to be perfect like Him in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. We're called to be holy like Him in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. We're called to be like Jesus in every way, shape, and form. But sometimes we refuse to look like Him, because in doing so, we'd look too much unlike the world around us. And whenever somebody looks strange to the world, we label them a dork, weirdo, geek. We have so many derogatory names. And we don't want to be labeled. In fact, the strange thing about us is we're fascinated with what is strange. Look at TV, reality TV today. Do you realize how many reality TV shows are based in Louisiana right now? Because there's a subculture that is so unique and so different, and we want to know about it. Are all these reality TV shows that are based in Alaska right now? Those are the two most popular states in reality television because their culture is so different. And we wish we could, we would find them entertaining, or we wish we could achieve what they do living on their own on the land. Or even the reality TV shows based on jobs that are deadly, like The Deadliest Catch or Ice Road Truckers. These jobs that no normal human being would take because they are too scary. We are fascinated with that which is strange, but we don't want to be strange. We want to be normal. And what is normal? Who in here is normal? Our identity as ambassadors is to represent Jesus. And that means we can't sit idly by. I want you to go back to that story, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, when those four friends bring the lame man to the house to be healed. You know what is interesting about that story? The house is overflowing with people that want to hear Jesus. That's awesome. That's great. But why didn't they make room for the lame man? Why didn't they step aside and let them enter and take the lame man to Jesus to be healed? Why didn't they help? Why didn't anyone step in and intervene? Because sometimes we can get so caught up in our pursuit of Jesus that we forget that we're supposed to help other people get to Him too. It's not a bad thing for us to desire to be in the presence of God. It is a bad thing when we get so caught up in being in these walls that we forget that there's still people outside of them. That's one thing God criticized the Israelites about. The book of Malachi is a book written during the time period of Nehemiah, when the Israelites had returned from captivity in Babylon, and they're now returning to Jerusalem. And one group has come back and rebuilt the temple. Another group has come back and reinstated the religion. Nehemiah has come back because they've kind of gotten lazy. The temple's there, people are there, but they're not keeping up with the practices of Mosaic law. And they haven't rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem for security. During the midst of this, Nehemiah has to leave and return to Babylon to report to the king. And during his absence, the Jews digressed greatly. They married with foreign people, which was against Mosaic law. They engaged in idolatry, obviously against Mosaic law. They oppressed the poor. They made slaves out of each other when debts ensued. They stopped tithing. They defiled the temple as well as the priesthood. And it's here that Malachi arrives on the scene. And this is what he says on behalf of God in Malachi chapter 6, verses 6 and 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly before your God? Do you get what Malachi said? Is it more important for me to always be there to worship according to the law? Is it always important for me to bring these sacrifices? Or is it more important for me to love justice, to walk humbly, and so on? In other words, the Israelites had forgotten something very important. That actions mean nothing without the right heart. And he's calling on them to return not just to faithful obedience, but to a heart that's right with God. You see, they were sitting idly by and allowing the Mosaic Law to be corrupted and not doing anything about it. Ambassadors don't let that happen. An ambassador has a mission, and sitting in here, that cannot always be fulfilled. We must also be actively engaging a world that desperately needs a Savior, because we're the ones who have already received the ministry of reconciliation. We've already experienced the reconciliation offered by the blood of Christ, and now it's our goal, our objective, our mission to share it with people who haven't. As a boy, Shion Sugihara dreamed of becoming Japan's ambassador to Russia. By the 1930s, he was an ambassador to Lithuania, and he was just a step away from fulfilling his dream. One morning, a huge throng gathered outside his home, and Sugihara learned that they were Jews who'd fled from Poland, and they were seeking his help for Japanese visas that would permit them to escape the German Gestapo. Three times Sugihara wired Tokyo for permission to provide the visas, and three times he was rejected. Sugihara was a Christian, and he chose to disobey the orders of the Japanese government and issue the visas. For the next 28 days, he wrote visas by hand, barely sleeping or eating, spending 18 to 20 hours a day writing those visas. He was eventually recalled to Berlin, and while he departed, as he was on the train, he was still writing visas and tossing them out the windows to Jewish audience that followed. It's estimated that he saved somewhere between 6,000 to 10,000 Jewish lives by writing visas in blatant opposition to his orders from the Japanese government. And his reward for doing so was that he was removed from his position as ambassador and never served as an ambassador again. When his story was finally told, his son was asked, "How did your father feel about his choice to give up his lifelong dream of being an ambassador to Russia in order to save those lives?" And his son said, "My father's life was fulfilled. When God needed him to do the right thing, he was available to do it." You and I have been given the identity as ambassadors. There is urgency. There is need for passion. And there is the requirement of representation. The question remains is whether or not we'll recognize that our identity as ambassadors for Christ is the highest calling we've ever received. It's more important than your job. It's more important than any identity you have right now. Because as we exit this building today, we're going to encounter people. People who have yet heard, yet know, yet have responded to the reconciliation offered in Christ. And the reality is that we're ambassadors because Christ was the first ambassador. When we were at war with God because of our sin, Jesus came and broke down that wall of separation by dying on our behalf, by becoming the mediator of a new covenant. So today, we're called ambassadors because Jesus took that role first. This morning, if you're still not reconciled with God, the opportunity presents itself that if you confess your faith in Jesus as His Son, if you repent of your sins and are immersed in water for the forgiveness of those sins, you can be reconciled with God. You can adopt the identity of an ambassador. And if you are an ambassador already, but you haven't fulfilled your duty, then I urge you now to start. Because we don't know how much time we have left to fulfill the job. Whatever your need is, won't you come while together we stand and sing?
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.